As you know, we've been taking a break from our study of Romans, and we'll be going back to that, God willing. And we've been looking at this next part in an ongoing series that I've done from time to time on the basics of Christian family life. And a few weeks ago, we began to consider God's word to fathers, and we come back to that. We've considered so far the persons addressed in this text, fathers. We began to consider the task assigned. First, the essence of the task, bring up your children. Then the comprehensiveness of the task, bring them up, whatever makes them, them. And then we began to take up the elements of the task, and these can be divided up into two parts. First, the negative, negatively, what we are not to do. We are not to provoke them to wrath. We've already considered that part of the text, what we're not to do in some detail. And then last week, before getting to the positive side of the directive, I laid out some foundational principles we saw that we were to have as our overarching goal in the parenting of our children, the developing of a Godward orientation toward life, and we saw that the primary focus of our parenting is to be the heart. And so now we come to the positive side of our text, the positive directive, what we are to do, or the means and the methods that we are to follow as we seek to cultivate a Godward orientation toward life, and as we focus upon the issues of the heart with our children, the means and methods we are to follow. Now, there are two things mentioned here. You'll notice in the text, do not provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in, one, the training, two, and admonition of the Lord. Or it really could be better translated in the discipline, or in the chastening and instruction of the Lord. We have these two means, discipline and instruction. This evening, I want to begin to take up the first of these, this matter of discipline. Now again, I'm not just being arbitrary when I say that discipline is really the better translation for that term. The translation training here, it is true that this word is sometimes used in a general sense, with reference to the whole scope of positive education and instruction, but at other times it's used in a more restricted sense to refer to corrective discipline in order to enforce a lesson. And since the second word in our text is speaking about instruction, verbal instruction, then I think we're warranted to understand the first word in the text in its more usual sense of referring to discipline or chastening. This is the same word, for example, that is used in Hebrews chapter 12, where we have that well-known passage that speaks of God, our Heavenly Father, disciplining or chastening His children. The same word, and again, that seems to be very clear to be the main idea here in the context, since the second word has to do primarily with instruction given by words. As Hendrickson puts it, the second word has to do primarily with what is to be said to the child, but this first word has to do primarily with what is to be done to the child. Wayne Mack describes the thought of this word, the first word here, well, I think, in this way. The word refers to enforced learning, or learning with structure, or learning with some teeth in it. God says if you want your children to grow up right, you're going to have to make it wise for them to obey. There will be times when they will be opposed to the things that are for their own good. Then you will have to use discipline to motivate them to do the right thing. And so this is the first part of this positive instruction, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Kent and Barbara Hughes, in their book, Disciplines of a Godly Family, which I think is a tremendous book, it deals with a lot of issues related more to the whole climate of family life that you won't get a lot of times in other books. There are many good books on the family, but I really highly recommend this one, Disciplines of a Godly Family. Well, they discuss in one of the chapters how that even some secular so-called experts in child development have come to discover what the Bible has already taught for thousands of years. For example, Dr. Robert Coles, a noted child psychiatrist, tells how during his training at Children's Hospital in Boston, he discovered the importance of discipline in rearing children. He was assigned to a 10-year-old boy, described to him as having a learning problem. The boy's behavior was rude, impatient, demanding, without self-control. During their sessions together, Dr. Coles tried reasoning with him, hoping to discover why he was behaving as he was, but each session only increased his own feeling of helplessness. Weeks passed in the same fashion, the boy having his way in the doctor's office and the doctor without a clue about how to help him. One snowy day, when the boy arrived, he casually took off his boots and threw them, dripping slush, onto the doctor's chair. Dr. Coles recalls that he instinctively felt rage welling up inside him, but at the same time heard an inner voice telling him that he must discover why the boy had acted as he had. Fighting to control himself, he walked to the chair, picked up the wet boots, put them in the hall outside his office, and slammed the door hard. When the boy responded that he wanted them inside the office, the doctor shouted, "Nothing doing." They were words that he had often heard his parents use during his own childhood, when their patience had worn thin with his behavior. An astonishing thing happened. The boy sat down, looking as close to repentant as the doctor had ever seen him, and asked him if there was something he could use to clean up the mess he had made. It was at that point that the revelation came, that the doctor began to be able to help the boy. Dr. Coles writes, "We are afraid to impose the obvious limits children need, in many cases because we think some psychological theory requires such an attitude. Ironically, if modern psychiatry has learned anything, it is a healthy respect for the darker side of our mental life and awareness of how important it is for all of us to have a sensible kind of authority over our impulses, lest they rule and, yes, ruin us, not to mention others we know." Now, I tell you this story not to advocate modern child psychology, which for the most part, at least, is way out in left field when it comes to taking a biblical approach to raising children, nor do I refer to this experience of this psychiatrist because I feel some need to substantiate the Bible's teaching by the findings of modern so-called experts. I simply mention it to show how a simple biblical principle, what the Bible has taught for centuries about raising children, is so ignored in our day that to arrive at such a basic conclusion as this doctor did is almost viewed as some kind of amazing new breakthrough, some kind of new discovery. But no, it's not that at all. Dr. Coles was simply discovering what the Bible has always taught, namely that children need to be disciplined and corrected. So this matter of discipline is one of the crucial elements of effective parenting, and particularly with reference to the younger children. Now, I'll be saying something about teenagers, God willing, in a later message, and the whole issue of discipline and certain things that may change as they get older. But especially with younger children, in our homes, this discipline involves, among other things, the faithful, biblical, principled use of what the Bible describes as the rod of correction. Sometimes words alone are not enough. Instruction and reproof must be enforced by the faithful use of the rod, or by what we refer to as spanking. So at this point in our study, it's this matter of spanking that I want to begin to take up. Now, this is really the balance to what we saw in an earlier message. When dealing with the matter of not provoking our children to wrath, we saw how important it is for the whole climate of our family life and our interaction with our children to be marked by tender compassion and affection. That we must seek to cultivate a compassionate, affectionate relationship to our children. Well, the balance to that is the fact that while maintaining a climate of compassion and affection, we must also uphold and maintain the authority that God has given to us over our children. While on the one hand, authority must never be abused by a kind of harsh, arbitrary cruelty, it must always be exercised in the climate of love and compassion. Yet on the other hand, compassion must never be confused with a kind of indulgent, spineless sentiment that allows children to have their own way or that treats them as peers. No, we must recognize and embrace the role and responsibility that God has given to us as parents to give authoritative directives to our children that they are expected to obey and to enforce those directives by biblical means. And one of those means is what the Bible calls the rod of correction. I was thinking about a country music song that I think captures sort of this balance I'm talking about. Maybe some of you have heard it, but it's called Daddy's Hands. Anyone remember that country music song? Of course, if you did, you wouldn't admit it probably. But there's a line in that song that says, Daddy's hands were soft and warm when I was crying, but hard as steel when I'd done wrong. That's a good picture. Soft and warm when I lay crying, but hard as steel when I'd done wrong. You may remember the illustration I gave a few weeks ago from the biography of Robert E. Lee. Here's what one of his sons wrote about him in his recollections of his father. He was always bright and cheerful with us little folk, romping, playing, and joking with us. With the elder children, he was just as congenial. I've seen him join my brothers and their friends when they would try their prowess at a high jump over the bars and beat them too. The younger children he petted a great deal. Our greatest treat was to get into his bed in the mornings and listen to him talk to us in his bright, entertaining way. There we have a climate of tender compassion and affection. But at the same time, his son immediately follows by saying this: although he was so companionable, joyous, and unreserved with us, he never indulged us in anything that was not good for us and expected the most implicit obedience. I always knew that it was impossible to disobey my father. Compassion, affection, but there was also fatherly discipline. Well, again, I want us to think about this matter of discipline, particularly the use of the rod of correction. As we begin to look at this, I want, first of all, to define what is meant by the rod of correction, what I mean by it. This is language that's taken directly from the Scriptures, as many of you know, from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. And that's just some of many that I could quote. So we have these references to what's referred to as the rod of correction. But now, what does that picture mean? Well, the word translated rod refers to a rod or a branch, and it's used in the book of Proverbs as a symbol for physical corrective discipline. The corrective discipline of children by means of the measured infliction of physical pain. Ted Tripp gives what I think is an excellent definition of the biblical concept of the rod of correction in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's a somewhat lengthy definition, but it's good because it's thorough. And I want to give it to you with slight modification. I'll explain the part I've modified in a few moments. He says the rod, is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical discipline to underscore the importance of obeying God and thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. Now, note several elements of this definition. The rod is a parent in faith toward God. In other words, it's an act of faith. We do it because God has commanded it and because we believe and we're trusting God that those means that he has commanded us to use are the means that are most effectual. It's an act of faith. The rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children. It's an act of faithfulness toward your children as a parent, being truly faithful to them and their souls. The rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility. It is a responsibility. We must always remember that our children ultimately are not ours. They belong to the Lord, and they are given to us and entrusted to us as a stewardship, and we are given the responsibility to train them in the way God has commanded us to do so. The rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical discipline. In other words, the rod is not the venting of one's frustrations or an uncontrolled beating from a loss of temper. No, it's the careful, timely, measured, controlled use of physical discipline. The controlled use of physical pain. Physical discipline is discipline that inflicts physical pain, but not physical damage. And then you'll notice that I use the word discipline, not punishment. And this is where I've tweaked Tripp's definition. He used the word punishment, but I changed that part because I don't believe that's the proper word. I use the word discipline because discipline and punishment are not the same thing. And it's very important that we understand this. It's very important to understand the difference. Punishment is the meting out of justice, while discipline has as its purpose correction. Discipline seeks to correct, to accomplish a change in the one who is being disciplined, but punishment is simply the infliction of what an act justly deserves. Let me explain. Sinners will be punished in hell. They won't be disciplined in hell. The purpose of eternal hell is not correction. It's not to change sinners. It's to punish them. However, God disciplines His children through the trials of this life that He brings us through in the process of our sanctification. He has in view our spiritual growth, our development, that we would bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. God disciplines His children for their correction and development, but on the last day, He will punish the wicked. When they're cast into hell, the purpose is not to improve them, it is to punish them. And do you see the difference? Jesus received the punishment that justice demanded, that we deserve upon the cross as our substitute. The cross was not an act of substitutionary discipline. It was an act of substitutionary punishment. It was a penal satisfaction for sin. Penal, you think of penalty, the just penalty, punishment. Punishment is the infliction of what justice demands for a crime. When the civil magistrate sentences a mass murderer to the electric chair, he is not disciplining the murderer, he is punishing him. Society is punishing him for his crime. But you see, discipline has as its purpose correction. And let me just say this, that one of the big problems in our society today is the failure to recognize this biblical distinction. For example, the purpose, if you read Scripture, the purpose of civil government is not that of disciplining criminals. It is that of punishing criminals. It's that of meting out the penalty that the law justice demands. We've almost lost that concept completely in our society. We used to have penal institutions. Now we have correctional institutions. Well, according to Romans 13, the civil magistrate has been ordained of God for the punishment of evildoers, not the discipline of evildoers. But back to our subject. The purpose of the rod is not to punish. Its purpose is to correct. Now, here's why is it important? It's important for us to understand this distinction for this reason. Since the purpose of the rod is to correct, the rod has accomplished its purpose when the correction has been made. It's accomplished its purpose when the correction has been made. And then we can add only when the correction has been made. It will be applied no more than is required and no less than is required with a particular child for the needed correction in behavior to be made. And that will sometimes differ from one child to the next. With one child, it may not take a lot. With another, it may take a lot more. The purpose of the rod is discipline, correction, the altering of sinful behavior, whatever degree of intensity and frequency is necessary to accomplish that purpose is enough. So, the rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical discipline. And in the last part of the definition, to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. Or as Ted Tripp comments, the use of the rod is to be viewed by the parent as a rescue mission. A rescue mission. Our goal is to rescue our child from his sinful folly and to rescue him from the ultimate outcome of his folly if it is allowed to continue unrestrained. Now, I hope this basic definition helps us to see several things that the rod is not. There are distorted concepts and abuses of discipline that we must reject with every fiber of our being, with all of our energy. The biblical use of the rod is not the right for a parent to vent his frustrations upon his children or to give way to unbridled temper. It is a careful, structured, controlled use of physical pain. Furthermore, it's not the right to hit our children whenever we wish or wherever we please. It's only to be used in the context of correction. And though it should be painful, it's never to inflict physical damage to the child. And that's why, in the collective wisdom of Christians over the years, the best place that is ordinarily understood to be to give a spanking is on the child's bare, well-padded buttocks. A place where it stings and it hurts badly, but it does no physical damage to the child. And then again, the rod is not retribution. Its goal is not merely punishment or payment. It's always to have the positive goal of correction and restoration. So there you have a basic definition and explanation of what is meant, what I mean when I speak of the rod of correction. I hope you're going to see as we continue that this definition is true to the teaching of Scripture. Well, so much for defining it. Secondly, I want to demonstrate the necessity of the rod of correction in the raising of their children and our children. That's as far as I can hope to get in the time remaining this evening. Before addressing the questions, how are we to do this? When are we to do this? Some of those questions, what I'm thinking about doing. Some of you may know that I started a blog, and I copied everybody in the church onto it. You can go to the website. You can click the blog. I'm probably going to put out a blog that's going to just list some practical advice on how to do it and so forth, and address some of the questions that parents sometimes have, and probably just send that out to our members. Get into that kind of detail. But what I want to do this evening is to make certain that it's firmly established in our consciences that what we call spanking is indeed biblical and right and our responsibility. As you know, you're probably sitting here and thinking, I hope someone doesn't take this message and put it on channel such and such news. Because you know, as I know, that in this day we live in, the whole idea of spanking is frowned upon and even seems barbaric to some people. And that's why we need to be firmly convinced that the use of the rod of correction is right, that our children need us to do this, and God's Word commands us to do this. So I want you to consider with me, first of all, two things. First of all, that correction is necessary because of the nature of our children, the nature of our children. As we considered last week, there is a problem with our children, as there is with us. A problem that they bring into this world, and that problem is that they are born into this world with a sinful nature. If children were born basically good, or if they were born ethically and morally neutral, then they would never need correction. All they would need is direction. All they would need is instruction, not discipline. Just tell them what they ought to do, show them what God requires them to do, and they will do it. But that's not what happens. Instruction is not enough. And it's not enough because of who our children are as sinners fallen in Adam. Parents, when you think about it, in giving us the power of reproduction, God has given to us an ability that is both sacred and staggering to the mind when you really think about it. In the mystery of childbirth, a person, a human soul who at one point did not exist, now does exist and will always exist throughout eternity. That child has been brought from the darkness of nothingness to now exist forever, forever, either in heaven or in hell. But not only have we passed on to our children eternity, we have also passed on to them depravity. the same guilt and depravity that we inherited, that all men inherit from our father Adam. According to the Scriptures, when Adam fell, he was not acting merely as an individual on his own behalf. Adam was constituted by God as the representative of the entire human race. And when he fell, the whole human race fell in him and with him. Therefore, your children and mine are born under the guilt of Adam's sin. And not only is Adam's guilt accounted to our children, but Adamic depravity is transmitted through us to our children so that they come into this world with a heart that is defiled by sin in all of its faculties. When David, as a middle-aged man, is confessing his sin of adultery and murder in Psalm 51, he traces the ultimate source of his sin all the way back to his mother's womb. All the way back to the corrupt heart that was his from conception. Psalm 51:5, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Our children are born into this world with a polluted, defiled nature. Now, of course, that defiled nature hasn't had years of time to express itself and to develop itself, but it's there. It's like the illustration, I think it was Edwards who used, that our children, it's kind of like little baby rattlesnakes. They're very harmless, but that rattlesnake nature is there. And as they grow, it begins to come out. And it begins to be developed. And that's true in the hearts of our children. Jesus says in Mark 7:21, that it's out of this heart that all of your child's sins will proceed. Now, it's because of the unwillingness to embrace this truth that modern theories of child development are often so, so far out and in left field. They're either based on the notion that our children are basically good by nature, or they're based on the notion that they are at least morally neutral and that the ultimate source of all of their problems is not within themselves, but outside of themselves in the circumstances of their environment. But that's not what God says. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Jesus is saying all of the evil in the world finds its ultimate source within the hearts of men. He says that all these things come from within, out of the heart, and defile the man. Now, it's true that environmental factors and circumstances can contribute to a situation that's more conducive to stirring up the evil tendencies in a child's heart and can provide opportunities for greater unrestrained expression of those tendencies. However, the ultimate source of all human sin is not without us, it is within the human heart. And that's why, by the way, that political movements, social activism, and all of that, though sometimes proving helpful in restraining man's depravity, can never solve the real problems of mankind. Why? Because they do not reach to the root of the problem. Ultimately, the problem is not environmental. It is the inborn sinfulness of the human heart. Environment may contribute, but the source of all sin is within. John MacArthur gives the illustration of Jeffrey Dahmer. How many of you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? He was a homosexual, necrophile, and cannibalistic mass murderer who actually killed and ate his victims. Quoting MacArthur, "Experts everywhere studied his childhood to try to identify some trauma that might explain such a twisted mind. But Dahmer was raised by a doting mother who kept a detailed scrapbook recording his first steps, first haircut, and his first tooth. By all accounts, Dahmer's childhood was fairly unexceptional. His most traumatic childhood experiences were a hernia operation and the breakup of his parents' marriage. Dahmer himself stated, 'When I was a little kid, I was just like anybody else.' But in his early teens, he started feeding a sadistic appetite by torturing animals and doing gruesome experiments with their carcasses. This occurred during a relatively unsupervised adolescence in which, by his own mother's testimony, she tried her best to give him everything his heart desired. Allowed to do pretty much whatever he liked, Dahmer simply gave full expression to the evil tendencies and desires of his heart. He fed his sinful appetites, those appetites then demanding fulfillment through increasingly sinister perversion, until almost nothing would satiate Dahmer's desire for wickedness. And then MacArthur makes these perceptive comments. Why is our society producing so many psychopaths and degenerates? Why are so many violent crimes now being committed by kids who have not even entered their teen years? Why do so many apparently normal families produce delinquent kids? Now, I'm not denying, don't misunderstand, as I want to qualify that, that good families, godly families, sometimes their children become delinquent. I'm not denying that. But he's saying it. There's like an epidemic. He says, I believe all those phenomena are rooted in the hands-off style so popular among modern parents. Tolerance and passivity define today's approach to parenting. Restraint and correction are deemed too confining for the child's psyche. Self-esteem has superseded self-control. Parents are afraid to correct wrong behavior. The child's nature is simply permitted to take its course. And by the time the parent realizes the utter depravity of the child's heart, things are already on a course for calamity. Father, mother, have you come to grips with this sobering truth with respect to your children? Have you come to grips with what that child is by nature? As a sinner fallen in Adam, that child of yours was birthed into this world under the guilt of Adam's sin and has a polluted heart out of which iniquity will naturally flow. The seeds of every sin imaginable and even unimaginable are bound up within the heart of that child. And that heart will rush him or her headlong into hell unless he or she is converted. And parents, unless you're convinced of that, unless you're convinced of this reality, this, and you feel the weight of this upon your soul, you'll never approach the raising of your children in the way the Bible says you're to do so, including this matter of the use of the rod. Proverbs 22:15 says foolishness. You remember we saw last week, it's not talking about ha-ha foolishness. When Proverbs uses that language, it's speaking of moral perversity. Moral perversity is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. But not only is correction necessary because of the nature of our children, secondly, God in His Word clearly demands that parents correct their children. Let me just survey very quickly several passages which speak of this in the book of Proverbs. Let's turn over there. I just quoted Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him. Turn over to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod shows that he's well educated and understands child psychology. He who spares his rod shows that he really loves his children. Is that what God says? People say, I love my children too much to spank them. Now, in a way, we can understand that. A truly loving parent can understand that feeling. It is indeed, it's not an easy thing to spank your children. It's a hard thing. It's an unpleasant thing. It should never be something that we enjoy doing, to purposefully inflict pain on that child that you dearly love is not pleasant. And so we might indeed feel that someone might feel that he loves his child too much to spank him. But think about it. Is it real love to refuse to apply this means that God has said is so necessary for that child's good? Is that real love? actually the refusal or neglect to spank your child when it's needed doesn't reflect love for your child, but for yourself. Who benefits when you don't spank your child? It's not the child who benefits. You do. In the sense that you're spared the discomfort of doing it, you're spared the inconvenience, the loss of your time, that the faithful discipline of that child involves. You're the one who in that sense benefits, not the child. You see, to refuse or neglect to spank your children is not an act of love toward them. It is an act of self-love. Real love will force you to do what may be a very distasteful thing for you to do, a very hard thing for you to do, the uncomfortable thing, the inconvenient thing, because it is best for the ultimate well-being of your child. And in fact, God says here in this text that the one who spares his rod hates his son. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Not loves him, but hates him. It's a practical form of hatred to neglect to spank your children when they need it. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Turn over to chapter 19, verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. While there is hope, the implication being that if discipline is delayed, the case may eventually be hopeless. The period of childhood is a time of hope. Then is the time for correction. While that child is still a tender, moldable sapling, before he or she becomes a thick, unbending oak, now is the time. Then it may be too late. Turn to Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, for some parents, all it takes is for the child to cry a few crocodile tears, let out a few loud cries of lamentation, and they let the child off the hook. And dear parent, that child's not stupid. Sometimes it's the parents who are stupid. There's nothing more distasteful than to see children make idiots out of their parents. But you see it all the time. The child's not stupid. He knows how to take advantage of a weak, lazy parent, and he can make you think that for certain he's about to die. And even when his tears are real and many, God says when correction is called for, do not withhold it. Now listen carefully to verse 14. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Deliver his soul from hell? I thought only the gospel could deliver a child's soul from hell. Yes, but the rod, you see, is a further means used by God to make him receptive to the gospel. It's a means God uses to humble the child, to cause him to appreciate the seriousness of sin, that it's a serious thing to sin, to help him to recognize that there are consequences to sin. It's a means of producing healthy respect for divine authority. And in those ways, God uses the faithful use of the rod of correction to help make that child receptive to the gospel and to save his soul from hell. Do you want to save your child's soul from hell? Well, then you must use the rod of correction. Turn to Proverbs 29:15. Do you want your child to be wise? You say, yes, of course I do. That's why I'm trying to be so careful about his education. That's why I'm scraping and saving so I can send him to college and so on. Well, it takes more than that, doesn't it, to make a child wise? Notice what it says in verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Look at verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Now, do you see the contrast in these two verses? A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. And here we have an appeal being made to legitimate self-interest on the part of the parent. Do you want your child to grow up to be an embarrassment to you and to the family? To bring shame upon you and upon the family? Well then, leave that child to himself and neglect to discipline him. When you grow older and that son has become an adult, do you want that child to be a comfort to you? Do you want to know the joy and delight of seeing that child walking with God and rising up to call you blessed? Well, if this is what you want, here is one of the means. Be faithful to correct your child. Well, I hope this brief survey of these Proverbs is sufficient to convince us, if we were not already convinced, and if we had been already convinced, to reinforce the importance of this, as it has for me, as I still have some younger children. It's been good for me to think through these things again and to be reminded to have my own conscience fortified, because there's always that danger of slippage and that old lazy heart that we have. And I found that having 6 children now and having gone through all of this with my older children, that I have to really, really kick myself and grab hold of myself and get myself up and be faithful to deal with my younger children. And sometimes we can get weary and we can forget. So it's important for us to be reminded. Regardless of what modern psychology says, God says that the rod of correction is a great means of grace placed in our hands as parents by which to accomplish this awesome task of raising our children for God. Well, there's much more that we need to know if we're going to use the rod properly in a Christian manner. I plan to come back to this, I think, one more time. And then some other questions, like I said, I may put up in a document that I'll give out. There's a lot of times when you deal with this, people have some very good, very practical questions. Maybe we could take it up in the adult Sunday school class. But may God help us to be faithful to our children in this area. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word that is clear and yet is so contrary to what we hear in our culture and society. And we need courage as parents, and we need love for our children, and we need, Lord, to overcome the native tendencies and laziness of our own souls at times. Help us, Lord, to believe your word, to believe that what you say is right and what you say is true. And we pray that you would bless our efforts, both in teaching our children, in loving them and cultivating affectionate, compassionate relationships with them, and also in disciplining them faithfully as they need it. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless these endeavors to the salvation of their souls, that you would save their souls from hell. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.